Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, may the words of my lips and the thoughts and responses of all our hearts and lives be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, this is the next to last in our series on the church's culture. And we've been considering what the values and ethos of the church as the people of God should be. How should we relate to one another? How should we relate to God, of course? How should we relate to those outside of our fellowship and those of other faiths and no faith? And this week it's holy. And that's probably one of the most misunderstood concepts, and yet it's what distinguishes in many ways from those as Christians, rather. Hebrews 12 and verse 14 says, "Make every effort to live at peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." When you think of holiness, what kind of image arises in your mind? Is it of some saint painted in an old medieval painting, looking up to the sky in a sort of dreamy way, and a halo around her head, and her hands clasped like that? If you look at a lot of depictions of saints down the centuries, that's what you'll see. The artist is trying somehow to depict something of the subject, holiness. And what we see is this dreamy, otherworldly person, someone who obviously is very pious and prayerful, and somewhat removed from the real world that we live in. Someone, let's face it, not like any of us. When we think of holiness, do we think of that kind of piety? Or do we think of someone who's over-scrupulous, always nitpicking over small details, always making majors out of minors, never able to relax and enjoy themselves just in case they make the slightest slip? Someone who's so self-controlled they've lapsed into self-suppression, who's become life-denying and world-denying, who sees everything and everyone around them as evil and potentially tainting? Or do we think of Mrs. Bouquet? Mrs. Bouquet, if we'd had the slides, there'd be a picture of her looking at Rose saying, "Rose, pull your skirt down before we're all excommunicated." Do we equate holiness with priggishness? That self-righteous tone that makes itself out to be morally superior to everyone else and delights in telling others where they are falling short. None of these images of holiness is very attractive. Would we really want to strive to be priggish or over-scrupulous or vacant and otherworldly, or just downright miserable? In Jesus' story of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, we see the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple, each praying. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get." The tax collector, on the other hand, stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, Jesus tells us, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Now, the Pharisee is the one who would have appeared to be holy in the eyes of the world, esteemed as holy in the eyes of the most religious and pious people around. He lived a morally upright life. He was very religious, scrupulous even. Yet it was the despised tax collector, the one others bracketed along with sinners, who comes off better in God's judgment. We could go as far as to say it was the tax collector and not the Pharisee who was holier in God's eyes. And herein lies a clue to what holiness is about and what it looks like. Herein lies the key to what it is to be holy. It's not the result of our heroic efforts. It's not the consequence of a life of restraint and abstinence. It is rather the fruit of a loving and trusting relationship in the living God through Jesus Christ, the God who is holy indeed, the source of all holiness. A relationship that can only be established through Jesus Christ. But it's no wonder it's often misunderstood, because the word holy, the description holy, belongs to God alone. We know that God is love, and we can grasp that because we know what love looks like. The love of a parent for their child reflects in small measure the love of God for us. But when we think of God being holy, it's hard to think what that looks like, because it's describing God's otherness, God's separateness from everything else. God is set apart from anything else we know, because everything else we know, our bodies, our thought processes, other people, the things around us, the world, the planets, everything that's open to our senses is created. God alone is the creator. He's not like us. And holiness in large part describes that. And somewhere in that, it describes his absolute purity. He is light. He is a consuming fire. Holy, pure, awesome, alive but not created. And we are holy. A chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, as were described by Peter in his first letter. We are holy because God has set us apart for himself, set us apart to be his special possession, set us apart for a relationship with him, and our holiness is the fruit of that relationship. I recently managed to read the whole of the novel Moby Dick. I've just been waiting for an opportunity to kind of say that. Thank you. It was my fifth attempt. Now, near the beginning of the book, Ishmael, who's the main character, is looking for digs in a whaling town, and he's pretty broke, so he has to go to the cheapest lodgings he can find. So cheap, in fact, that he has to share a bed with a stranger. And this stranger is Keekeg. This Keekeg doesn't get back until very late. And the reason he's late is that he's been out trying to sell the last of his shrunken human heads. And when he finally appears, his face is covered in tattoos and he's carrying a lethal axe. Now, naturally, the big question in Ishmael's mind is, can I trust this guy? Is he going to kill me in my sleep? Well, eventually he decides he can, and they become companions on that fateful voyage together. And it's the theme of many a novel and play. Is this person trustworthy? Can I rely on them? And the dramatic tension in some stories is the result of us knowing that what the main character in the novel doesn't know, which is that the other person isn't trustworthy and there's betrayal going on. But the more we are prepared to trust ourselves to others, to someone else, the more we're prepared to open ourselves up to them. And that's what God wants from us. He wants us to trust him enough to open every area of every part of our lives to him, even the bits we might be ashamed of and know that he will disapprove of. And that's what the tax collector did in Jesus' story. He accepted himself for who he was, a sinner. And he accepted God for who he is, a God of mercy. His prayer was, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He entrusted himself fully to God. Being holy isn't a matter of pretending to God that we're better than we are. God is no one's fool. It's more about opening ourselves up to him fully in trust. It's about transparency. It's not a life of pretending. That's hypocrisy, not transparency. It's a life lived honestly before God. It's about entering ever more deeply into that relationship of love we have with our Creator through our Lord Jesus Christ. He will never fail us. The reason why a novel or story that involves someone who is trusted not being trustworthy can be so powerful is that most of us have probably seen just that kind of thing happen in real life, and we've seen the devastating consequences of it. Some may even have been in the position of being the victim or the perpetrator of such deceit. But nothing about us will surprise God. Nothing about us will shock God. Nothing about us will make God unreliable. He knew us through and through, warts and all, before he took us on. And as we entrust ourselves more and more to him, so we learn that he is utterly and completely trustworthy. He'll never deceive us. He will never let us down. He will never abandon or forsake us. And as we lay ourselves open to God, so we are transformed. So his holiness is seen more and more in us. But oddly, strangely, those who are most holy tend to be least aware of their own holiness. Even St. Paul described himself as the chief of sinners. The current Pope, Pope Francis, said this, "We are all sinners. But may the Lord not let us be hypocrites. Hypocrites don't know the meaning of forgiveness, joy, and the love of God." So here is the Pope putting himself on the same level as everyone else, acknowledging that he too is a sinner. And he's very aware of that fact. Well, why should that be? Why should it be that it is those who are most holy who are least aware of it and most aware of their own sin? Could it be that they're no longer comparing themselves with other fallen human beings, like the tax collector was, the Pharisee was, but rather with the holy and other God whom they have come to know and trust? But the closer we are to our holy God, the more we're prepared to entrust our lives to him, the more we become like our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is holy. Holy indeed. So, holiness is not only about transparency, it's about humility. But what does it actually look like? What does a holy person look like? What does a holy church, a holy people look like? Well, we see that true and perfect holiness only in Jesus Christ. But it's clear that some churches described in the New Testament were churches that had a culture of holiness. And the church Paul's writing to in Philippi is one such church. It wasn't perfect. Two key women in the church had fallen out with each other. There were other problems too. But there seemed to be an abundance of holiness in that church. You only have to pick up some of the words Paul uses in the verses that were read earlier to see that. He is confident that God has begun a good work in them. He knows they share in God's grace with him. Now we know that God's grace means God's undeserved favor towards us. God loves us despite the fact that we are sinners, we've fallen short of who we should be. All of us have put in our hearts ourselves as God. We've put ourselves where God belongs, masters of our own destiny. But despite that, God in Jesus Christ took our human nature upon himself and died a sinner's death in our place. He died that we could be forgiven and become part of his new creation. Jesus opened the channel for us to receive God's love and mercy and to begin to be transformed into his holiness. Paul goes on to write to these Christians who shared the grace of God with him, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depths of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ and to the glory and praise of God." And the sequence here is fascinating. It's like following a river from its source until it reaches the sea. It begins with our relationship with God. Its source is love, His amazing love for us that we have come to know through Jesus Christ. It's as if the river was being held back by a dam, and that dam was put there by us. It was our sin, our rebelling against God. And when Jesus died for our sins, the dam was removed, that your love may abound more and more. They already knew God's love for them through Jesus Christ. Paul prayed that they would grow in their love for God and for each other. He prays in knowledge and depths of insight. You see, our love for God and for others grows as we get to know and understand the Lord's great love for us. As a penny drops for us, that we are loved despite our faults. So that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. If we really trust God, we'll come to understand that His will for us is always best. So His commandments are for our good, for our well-being and wholeness. We'll follow the lead of someone we truly trust, someone we know wants only what's best for us. And as we discern what is best, so we grow in holiness, so we become more like Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Again, that emphasis on Christ being the channel. Tom Wright suggests this could be better translated, filled to overflowing with the fruit of right living, fruit that comes through King Jesus to God's glory and praise. See how the river flows from its source of God's love and grace to us? And as we grasp that love and grace and what it means, so we begin to understand more and more what is truly best and how that understanding changes us, makes our hearts purer. And as our hearts are made purer, so we begin to produce the fruit of right living. It's all about God's work in us, not about our own efforts. The way we make every effort to be holy is through opening our lives up more and more to God, through cooperating with what He's doing in our lives, not through pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Paul is able to say to the Christians in Philippi, I am confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. It's because God is at work in us that we'll be pure and blameless on the day of Christ. One person who understood this very clearly, one person whose life demonstrates this transformation by God's love and grace, was John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. And I'm going to read at length what Jack Huell Davis wrote about him. John's mother, a devout Christian, died when he was only 7 years old, and his father was a seafaring captain. As his father was a seafaring captain, he had no parental care for his formative years. At the age of 11, he put to sea with his father as an apprentice and thereafter lived a wild and rebellious life. He was forced into service as a midshipman in a man of war, but deserted, and thereafter roamed the seas, ending up as captain of a ship trading in slaves. It was at this time that he was given a copy of The Imitation of Christ by the German monk, Thomas a Kempis, in which warnings of God's judgment are clearly written. Then he underwent a terrifying experience during a life-threatening storm when for hours on end he struggled to keep his vessel afloat. Both these events led him to calling upon God for mercy. It's no wonder that he later wrote, Through many dangerous toils and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Forgiveness for John Newton not only changed his thinking enough to write these words of testimony to God's saving grace, but also for a tough, rough slave ship captain to compose the hymn, How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. He returned home to Liverpool a changed man. He took a land-based job as a tide surveyor, studied Hebrew and Greek, and even though some doubted his suitability, in 1758 applied for ordination in the Anglican Church. There was also a practical side to his Christian faith, because in later life he joined forces with William Wilberforce in his campaign for the emancipation of slaves. The river flows, beginning with God's love and grace through Jesus Christ, and John Newton's response, his changed understanding, his changed character, the practical outworking of this in his fight for the emancipation of slaves. It is a way of holiness. It can begin nowhere else but in God himself through Jesus Christ, the source of all holiness. And so for us to be a holy people, we must also keep ourselves close to the source, to God himself, and allow his grace and mercy to flow into every part of who we are, every part of our lives, every part of our church, to open ourselves up fully to him, to allow his love for us in Christ to break every barrier down, for we can come to him in no other way than just as we are. There is nothing unattractive about true holiness, any more than there is anything unattractive about Jesus Christ. It isn't otherworldly piousness, piety. It isn't priggish over-scrupulousness. It affirms the goodness of God's creation. It says yes to life. It is characterized by love and joy, by a power that transforms the world for good. And it is all these things because its source is God himself, God who is love, light, and a consuming fire.